Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you in the Bible class today. I'm making a quick apology in advance. My throat's not quite where it should be, so bad enough you have to listen to a student. Worse, one with a sore throat. So you might hear some croaking and a few squeaks, but we'll just carry on. So please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter. And we're going to read this morning from chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Could you just bow your heads with me for a moment and ask the Lord for his help this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, we come bowing our heads in the attitude of prayer, Lord, bowing our hearts as we come to the throne of grace this morning. And we're thankful for another Lord's Day. We're thankful to be among the redeemed, among those who have been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us throughout the past week. We thank you for times of blessing in God's house. And we ask that as we gather this morning around the Word of God in this Bible class, that you would be amongst us and that you would speak to each of our hearts today. Lord, you know every person who has gathered in. You know the state of their hearts. You even know the state of their minds right now. And Lord, for myself and for every person here, I ask that you would help us by the Holy Spirit to dwell on the Word of God, to learn from it, and to hide it in our hearts. And Lord, may what we hear today be profitable, and may it be glorifying to your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week in Ukraine, what seemed very unlikely became a reality. After weeks of ominous preparation at the border, even while he gave many deceitful assurances, Putin sent in his troops. His army is one of the world's most powerful. Naturally, some Ukrainians are running for their lives. But many are staying to fight. They face an enemy that is well-equipped, technologically superior, and very experienced. But because they must, they're preparing to resist the enemy. And many of these Ukrainians never expected to be resisting an invading force. You could see the shock on their faces. I saw one man in particular from Kiev who was interviewed and who expressed his shock and his disbelief at what was happening. The Ukrainians, in large part, never expected to be taking up arms. They never expected to be sheltering underground. And you and I would also struggle to imagine our lives being disrupted in such a dramatic and such a dangerous way. In these times, we struggle sometimes just when the Wi-Fi isn't working. Just imagine how disruptive the circumstances in Ukraine would be to your life. It's unthinkable. But whether or not any Christian would ever expect to take up arms in a physical conflict, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 makes it very obvious that every believer should expect to engage in spiritual resistance. We should expect to engage in spiritual resistance. We have a fearsome enemy, and he is not to be underestimated. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, we are not to be ignorant of his devices. I have a quote here from John Blanchard regarding Satan. He says, "We are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. And so this morning I want in our Bible class to consider the theme of resisting the enemy. And we're going to do so in two parts. The first is a question, what are Satan's objectives? Satan is our great enemy. What are his objectives? And there are four. And the first that I have is doubt. You remember in the Garden of Eden that Satan's opening words to Eve were, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not." Hath God said? This is the very first objective that Satan showed with regards to humanity. He intended to cause Adam and Eve to question the clearly revealed word of God. He intended to cause them to doubt God's very specific commands. They were commanded to obey, and they were under penalty of death if they failed to do so. Satan didn't care what would happen to Adam and Eve. He had such a hatred for God and for God's creation that by planting doubt, he instigated the catastrophe that followed. Although Adam was responsible for his personal sin, it was Satan who planted the doubt. And this was his first objective. And there are times in our lives, Christians, when we are caused to doubt. We might have doubts because our circumstances have changed, because our circumstances are less favorable, less comfortable, more difficult. We begin to doubt and we ask questions. Why is God letting this happen? Perhaps sometimes we doubt in weakness and unbelief if our prayers have been heard because we have not received the answer that we are looking for. And when that happens, we're already in trouble. The Bible teaches us to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The devil's intention is to encourage doubt amongst believers. I want to move on quickly this morning. That's his first objective. Satan's first objective is to bring doubt. The second objective of Satan is to cause division. If you look with me at our text, 1 Peter 5, and look at verse 5, let's just read the whole verse together. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble." Peter is encouraging the believers to submit to one another, to be humble in order to receive grace. That's how we remain united as a body of Christ. So with that in mind, this being a Bible class, you can turn over a few pages. There will be a few passages to turn up this morning, so you might want to put a marker in 1 Peter 5. The first place we're going to go is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're considering Satan's objectives. The general theme is resisting the enemy. The first main point is, what are Satan's objectives? We've seen that the first is doubt, and the second is division. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verse 11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2 and 11, that phrase, "should get an advantage," is one word in the original manuscript, and that word indicates covetousness. It shows us that Satan is overreaching. He's coveting in order to make gain, or in order to take ground against the people of God. And as you know, covetousness is at the root of every sin. The covetous heart is one that is never satisfied. And we can explain that in two ways. The covetous heart is never satisfied because sin can never satisfy. The covetous heart is never satisfied, secondly, because covetous never leads us to Christ. And only Christ can satisfy. So I'm saying the same thing in just two slightly different ways. And we're to learn about Satan. The Lord uses this word, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us." And the key thought there is of covetousness, and it teaches us that our enemy is a covetous enemy. Satan hates Christ. And therefore, Satan is forever going to be unsatisfied. He will forever be covetous because he will always be sinning. And because he will never be redeemed. He will never be saved. He will always be hating Christ, and only Christ can satisfy. This is the nature of our enemy. And moreover, Satan knows that he will be forever unsatisfied. He will always be coveting. And in this context, Satan covets an advantage over the people of God to influence them and to cause division. The context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is of a brother having been in error and then needing to be disciplined by the church body. And Paul encourages the believers in verse 8 through to 10 to show love to that person who had been disciplined after the necessary steps had been observed, and to welcome that person back into the fellowship. Because to treat the person with excessive harshness and to fail to show the love of Christ would play right into Satan's hands and would give Satan an advantage over us and would work to his ends, which is to cause division amongst the people of God. But it's not just in the context of church governance where Satan seeks to get an advantage over us. He's always looking for the advantage. He's always coveting the ruination of a believer's life. He's always coveting the grieving of the Holy Spirit and the detriment of the testimony of a Christian before the world and before other Christians. As our text, if you just remember in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, our text indicates the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He's actively seeking the advantage in order to cause division. So there are two of Satan's objectives. There are two more. The third one is deception. In John 8 and verse 44, Christ spoke of Satan and he said, "He is a liar and the father of it." I'm not really going to make any more comments on that verse in case you were thinking of turning it up. John 8 and verse 44, "He is a liar and the father of it." Now, up until a week ago, we were witnessing attempts at deception on the Ukrainian-Russian border. At least, it was an attempt. It was a very brazen attempt. It wasn't very convincing. 190,000 troops. But Satan is very convincing. The Bible teaches us that he's a master of deception. He very aptly chose the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden because the Bible describes, or the Lord God describes for us, the serpent as being more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan doesn't come in and broadside us. He doesn't blow the trumpets and then attack. He's subtle. He comes in where we would least expect him. And his character has never changed from the very first doubt that was planted in Eve's mind and from the very first division that was instigated between God and man. Satan has not changed, and he's a deceiver. In one of our classes in college, we were given a quote from Spurgeon, and I thought it was fantastic. So I'm going to read the whole thing. It's quite long, but it's very, very good. "Satan turns himself into that shape which we least fear, and sets before us such objects of temptations as are most agreeable to our natures. Is our conscience tender? He tempts us to scrupulosity and too much preciseness. Hath our conscience some latitude? He tempts us to carnal liberty. Are we bold-spirited? He tempts us to presumption. Are we timorous and distrustful? He tempts us to desperation. Are we of a flexible disposition? He tempts us to inconstancy. Are we of an austere temper? He tempts us to cruelty. Are we soft and mild? He tempts us to indulgence and foolish pity. Are we hot in matters of religion? He tempts us to blind zeal and superstition. Are we cold? He tempts us to Laodicean lukewarmness." And that's the end of the quote. Satan is so subtle that he may present himself in a guise that is at first glance indistinguishable from truth. But once he's discovered and once we resist him, he will always come again. He is ever covetous. He's never satisfied. Obviously, he will never have the only source of true satisfaction, which is Christ. And his objective in all of this, even though he knows that he was defeated at Calvary, is to do the maximum damage while he can. And that brings us back to our text, and we see the fourth and final objective of our enemy, and it is to devour. Let's just look back at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The word devour means to drink down, to gulp entirely. Something we're all familiar with. If there's a plate of food in front of us that we really like, no problem. That will be devoured. But Satan cannot devour the one who is in Christ. He can't devour and wholly ruin and wholly destroy the one who is in Christ. He will do his utmost to ruin you. There's a warning here for the unbeliever. Because when Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour, he's not just looking to target Christians. He's not just looking to ruin the testimony of Christ's chosen ones. He wants to take souls, precious souls, and to rush them down the road, the broad road that leads to destruction. He wants to devour as many souls as possible and bring as many people as possible into the hell that was prepared for him and his angels. He's like your friend when you push your friend into the pool and you go in with them. Satan wants to devour as many people as he can. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, as we think of this fourth objective of the enemy. Satan wants to put us out of the battle. He wants to stop us from resisting him and resisting the powers of darkness. He wants us to make no contribution to the extension of Christ's kingdom, and he wants to stop us from assaulting the gates of hell, which is what we are called to do. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Well, we'll read verse 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And then the Apostle Paul continues in his epistle to the Ephesians to list actions which would give place to the devil, which would let the devil have an advantage over us and give him a foothold. And they include, we'll go quickly through them, verse 28, dishonesty, theft. Verse 29, it talks about corrupt communication. And if you look at the literal meaning of the Greek words, it's rotten or worthless speech. Worthless speech. And the lesson that I take to myself in that is obviously I shouldn't speak things that are rotten or worthless. I shouldn't tolerate them either. I shouldn't fill my ears with programs or radio or music that's rotten or worthless. Verse 30, he talks about grieving the Holy Ghost. That would certainly give place to the devil. The one who indwells us and by whom we seek to be infilled if we're going to be useful for the Lord. The devil does not want us to be filled by the Holy Ghost. And then verse 31, the Apostle Paul speaks in the first part of that verse, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He's getting back to the same theme as Peter was exhorting the believers in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Submit yourselves. Be clothed with humility. Bitterness, that word in Ephesians 4 and verse 31, means poison. The one who is bitter, the Christian who is bitter, is poisoned. They're consumed. And like a poison, the liquid that seeps down and contaminates through whatever it has touched. Bitterness is a cause of discouragement, yes, to other believers, but the one who is most harmed by bitterness is that person themselves. Being overcome by bitterness robs us of our usefulness for Christ and gives place to the devil. And so we've seen this, the objectives of Satan. He is our great enemy. He is the one who we're called to resist. And the four objectives that I've presented to you this morning, doubt, division, deception, and devouring. So we've seen all that. And how are we to resist? This is the theme of our study, resisting the enemy. So let's go back to our text in 1 Peter 5. And we'll consider this under what are the Christian's instructions? What are the Christian's instructions? Well, 1 Peter 5 and verse 9 begins, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Our resistance is to be characterized by steadfastness, by stability. And it's to be grounded in the faith. Our faith, not our flesh, not our physical strength, not our intellectual ability, not our connections, not our wealth. Our faith is the basis of our resistance. And as we've seen in the first main point this morning, believers who do walk in the flesh, or believers who think and act according to the flesh will end up giving ground to the enemy. They will give Satan an advantage. And we have all erred in this way at one time or another. So how can we mount a successful resistance against the enemy? By faith in God. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? Let me just read to you James 4 and verse 7, which says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Another warning for the unbeliever, perhaps someone who may be listening on this morning. It is only one who has bowed in submission to God, namely accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior, who is going to be able to engage in this fight. Only such a person can resist the enemy. Submission to God begins at our conversion, when we were given grace to repent and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And a person who is unsaved has no capacity to resist the enemy. They have no capacity to engage in this fight. But those whom God has rescued, such as you and I, who have been given faith to believe, we have received further instruction. There are 3 points here. What are the Christian's instructions? Number one, equip ourselves with armor. Equip ourselves with armor. If you want to just go back to Ephesians, and this time, of course, to chapter 6. Because from verse 10 to 20, we're instructed to put on the whole armor of God. That's verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Christians who are called to resist the enemy have been given a whole suit of armor. And the obvious danger is that having been given the armor, having it provided for us, that first of all, we would fail to put it on. That would be the first mistake. That would make resistance completely impossible. And that would be like the Ukrainians failing to prepare for an invasion that they know is coming. For a while they doubted it. They perhaps didn't think that it would happen, but now it is. And now they're making preparations. We know, we always have known, since God saved us and since we first read the Bible, we have always known that we will be under attack from the enemy. And so we must equip ourselves with the armor that God has given. And for sake of time, we're not going to look at the individual pieces of armor, but I just want to point out to you that the key idea in this very well-known passage, the armor of God, is one of resistance. Verse 11 talks about that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look at verse 13. It says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. And that word means to resist or to oppose, to stand against. That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The Christian who has not obeyed the command that Paul gives twice in this passage, to take unto you the whole armor of God, can't hope to stand against the enemy. We need this divine armor because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not fighting with physical weapons in this warfare. We're fighting against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And yes, we experience this battle in the body of our flesh, the temple of our souls, but the battle is fought by faith. And that's why Paul, in the passage of God's armor, the divine armor, in Ephesians 6, says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And so to have put on the divine armor is a prerequisite. It's a prerequisite to being able to resist the enemy. Once we have the armor and have put it on, then we can receive further instruction. And as we continue on, that further instruction is found at the very start of our text, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Sober means to watch, and vigilant means to keep awake. And the Christian is to be sober. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be watchful. The word sober that's used in 1 Peter 5, 8 has the meaning of abstinence. That's the fundamental meaning of the word. To abstain is to restrain oneself from doing or enjoying something. To restrain oneself from doing or enjoying something. Peter used the word abstain in 1 Peter 2 and 11. Well, that's how it's translated in the English. When he said, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, when you and I abstain from what is sinful, we are resisting. That is active resistance. That is spiritual warfare. We are engaging in that moment in the activity to which we've been called. And those moments very quickly pass us by in our ordinary lives, in the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you go through the working week and you work with your families and you work with yourself and you have all these things to do. So often we come up against a choice between abstaining or giving in, perhaps only in our thoughts. But those are the moments when we're fighting the battle. The Christian warfare isn't one that makes the headline news. It's not noisy, it's not showy. It's very ordinary and it's to be fought every day. And the next time you and I face a choice between abstaining from a sin, a sinful thought, a sinful action, a rotten word, instead of thinking thinking of that as, I can't do that. Why don't you think of it as an action of resistance, like the Bible shows it to be? Why don't you think of it positively? You're not losing out. You're firing a shot at the enemy. You're actively warring. You're actively resisting against your enemy. You're doing what the Lord has called you to do. And it's when we abstain from fleshly lusts, to borrow the language of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's when we abstain from fleshly lusts that we are enabled to continue to be sober and to be self-controlled, and by the Holy Spirit to exercise our minds towards things that are fruitful, things that are pure and holy and good. And in doing so, we obey the Word of God. In those moments when we're on our own, nobody else sees us, nobody else can hear us, but we're presented with a choice to abstain or to sin. Think of it positively. Fight the warfare that God has called us to fight. Being equipped with the armor of God, taking above all the shield of faith, that ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, then engage in the activity to which Christ has called us. And the activity to which we are called is, be sober, be vigilant. And verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Let me show you what happens when we don't engage in the activity to which we're called. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll just read two verses here. This is showing us the danger of failing to engage in the Christian's activity. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And you'll see in verse 14, I probably should have read that as well, at the second part of verse 14, it says, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Even our words, which just flow so easily out of us, thoughtlessly very often, give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. We give Satan an advantage over us by our words. And how is it that we come into circumstances where we begin to speak thoughtless and tattling words as busybodies? It's when we're idle, when we are not engaged in the activity to which we have been instructed. Days of spiritual idleness. It's spiritual idleness that we're really talking about here. We're not talking about taking a day off work. We're talking about spiritual idleness. When we allow ourselves to give in, when we are not actively thinking on the Word of God, looking for a way we can serve someone, not praying, those days are days where we have failed to resist. And we've disobeyed one of the instructions given to the Christian. But let's look at the third and final instruction given to the Christian. We've seen that the Christian is instructed to equip ourselves with armor, to engage in activity, and the final place, to endure affliction. Back to our text, please, in 1 Peter chapter 5. To endure affliction. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 5 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The armored and active Christian is called to a life that will include affliction. It does include affliction. Soldiers anticipate battle. Christians anticipate affliction. And Peter is encouraging us here to be steadfast in our resistance against the afflictions that Satan brings to us. He does so, first of all, because we know that our sufferings are not exclusively experienced by us. They're not completely unique. Other people are going through trials also. Verse 9, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil is the arch persecutor of believers. He has willing soldiers in unsaved men and women all around the world, and believers all around the world are enduring all kinds of affliction, all different kinds of affliction. We're not the only ones going through mockery or loneliness or persecution. And so be encouraged in this, that others have walked this road. And others have been sustained by God's grace to resist and to endure. We're also comforted by Peter here because he teaches us just a little later in the passage, in verse 10, that our afflictions are temporary. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. After that ye have suffered a while. The unsaved person, very sadly, we don't rejoice in this whatsoever, we sorrow over this. The unsaved person has no end in sight for their suffering. They have no end in sight for their bondage to sin and their obedience to their master, the devil. That's a horrible position to be in. They have no hope of heaven. They have no deliverance from sin. But we have all of this. We only suffer for a while. And for that time, we're called to put on the armor of God. We're called to be sober and be vigilant, and thereby to endure our affliction. The very final thought I want to bring to you as we consider how the Christian can endure affliction as we resist our enemy is that we are able to endure affliction because of the captain of our salvation. The Bible's full of military terminology. And we should learn from that we're called to fight and we're called to resist. In verse 10 it says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." It's Jesus Christ who has endured unspeakable suffering, truly unique suffering, like no one ever before and no one ever will. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for sin. He was forsaken by the Father. And I'm sure you know, and I'm not pretending that for a moment that we can understand that, but the Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a mystery. But he was forsaken by the Father. And it's he, as the captain of our salvation, who is the one by whom we've been called unto glory. Verse 10, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." We've been called unto glory by the captain of our salvation. We owe everything to him. And now we have the opportunity to serve him. And because he has won the victory for us at Calvary, because he has defeated Satan, and because Satan knows he is defeated, we can take that victory and claim it. And we can live in the dull moments or in the exciting moments and every moment in between in the victory that Christ has won for us against our enemy. Because of Jesus Christ and only because of him, we can resist the enemy. Let me just close with a verse, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Paul's instruction to Timothy was, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Our hearts go out to those who are suffering today under the hands of evil people. And we would not want to be in their position. But if we cannot do anything for them physically, we can obviously pray. We know that there are believers in that country. Let's pray for them. Let's pray for God's word to fall on hearts that have been made tender as they see how fragile life is and how uncertain the future is and how wicked the human heart can be. And for ourselves, let's continue in the spiritual warfare to which we've been called. Which, regardless of the fact that we may never be involved in a physical war, we will be involved in a spiritual warfare every day. We've been called to it. We've been called to resist our enemy. His objective is to cause doubt and division and to deceive us and to destroy as many as possible and to destroy the testimonies of Christians. We've been called to resist him. We do so by equipping ourselves with the armor of God. We do so by engaging in the activity to which God has called us and not being idle and not giving him place, not giving him an advantage. And we endure our afflictions as we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the one who has gone before us and the one who has made the way, the one who has defeated the enemy. And we rejoice in him. Because of him, we're enabled to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. And even lead you on in the worship of God today. So let's just bow our heads in prayer at the close of the Bible class, please. Father in heaven, we want to thank you this morning for the Word of God that speaks to us so powerfully. We trust, Lord, that it is the Word that would be heard this morning. by every believer. We trust that the Holy Spirit would take this word and apply it through our hearts. Lord, the trials through which believers pass are difficult, and they are grieving. And Lord, they cause many questions. Lord, may we be enabled to stand and to endure. May we equip ourselves with the Word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, we thank you for these pictures, these images that speak to us so clearly and help us to be encouraged in what Christ has done for us. And Lord, in spite of what man may do, our salvation is secure and it is definite. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that he who has saved us will keep us to the end, that he has called us unto glory in Christ Jesus, and we will literally be called to glory, called to heaven, and we will see him there. Lord, help us today and in the days that follow to serve you and to resist the enemy, to resist sin in our lives, to abstain from what is sinful, and therefore to bring glory to the one who has redeemed us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.